How would you like to have the wisdom of Solomon? How would you like to know how to make the right decision every time? How would you like to see your life totally in harmony with the heart of God? The way you think, the way you act, the way you work, the way you use your resources, the way you relate to your family, the way you minister to others. How would you like to be that wise? My friend, I have good news this morning. You not only can be that wise, you are that wise. And all we need to do is to unlock the door to the secret chambers where the wisdom we already possess is stored. And it's all ours to enjoy and to share. You say, well, where can we find the keys that unlock the door? Ah, but once again, I have good news. It's called the Book of Proverbs. And tucked within its pages lie the secret combination to God's treasure house of wisdom. No other book in the Bible more clearly states its purpose or more boldly promises its reader blessings than the Book of Proverbs. Listen, chapter 1, verse 1. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. They're written to know wisdom, to know instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive instruction for wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man should hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will attain unto wise counsels. The goal, then, to understand Proverbs and the interpretation, the words of the wise, these dark sayings, these parables. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now listen as Kenneth Taylor paraphrases these same seven verses. It goes like this. These are the Proverbs of King Solomon of Israel, David's son. He wrote them to teach his people how to live, how to act in every circumstance. He wanted them to be understanding. He wanted them to be just. He wanted them to be fair in everything they did. I want to make the simple-minded wise, he said. I want to warn young men about some problems they'll face. I want those already wise to become wiser and become leaders by exploring the depths of meaning in these nuggets of truth. How does a man become wise? The first step is to trust and reverence the Lord. Only fools refuse to be taught. Do you catch the full impact of what that says? It says the wisdom God gave Solomon is yours, and then some, if you'll just read and heed the book of Proverbs. It says you'll know how to live life. That's shoe leather Christianity. You'll know how to act in every conceivable situation. And this book, God says, is for two groups of people. The first is the simple-minded. Those who are simple-minded by reason of youth, it says, or those who are simple-minded by virtue of innocence, guilelessness, teachability, or trust. In other words, all those who know they don't know at all can take this book and become wiser than their teachers, wiser than the ancients. And any man and any woman can become simple-minded by simply choosing to. The second group addressed by Solomon are those who are already in the process of becoming wise. They, he said, can become leaders. You, Solomon said, you who are growing spiritually already can find in this book the kind of spiritual vitamins that will spur your growth, quicken your step, accelerate the process so everyone who's growing or wants to grow is included. You and I are the object, the book of Proverbs the vehicle, and wisdom the ultimate objective. So let's join our hands and join our hearts and begin this morning this new journey together. A journey through the living lessons of Proverbs, God's book of principles. This morning's lesson, lesson one, is entitled The Four Faces of Wisdom. And our outline for this first leg of our journey looks like this. The Four Faces of Wisdom. Part 1, The Wonderful World of Wisdom. Part 2, The Six Facets of Wisdom. Part 3, The One Essential to Wisdom. Part 4, The Four Faces of Wisdom. And Part 5, The First Step to Wisdom. Is it hot in here, or is it just me? Just me? Okay. Good. Now, I have to warn you, and I think you probably already know, that first lessons in new series always are boring, okay? In fact, I was told, I can remember the first lesson I taught in the book of, in the Beatitudes, that short series, and I can remember a good friend coming up afterwards and said, I appreciate the lesson this morning, but if you decide you want to quit, don't hesitate. So I did after about 60 weeks, but first lessons are always boring. But I'm going to ask you to bear with me because we need to build a foundation for the months to come as we look into the wonderful world of wisdom. The wonderful world of wisdom. It's ours for the taking, Solomon says. What is it? Can we define it? We have to. How do you define wisdom? Never mind, I'll do it for you. The dictionary says this. Wisdom. Understanding what is true, what is right, and what is lasting. In other words, it goes on, it is common sense coupled with good judgment. What is true, what is right, what is lasting, what is good. Now, a biblical definition would have to be different because only God is good, and only God is truth, and only God is righteous, and only God is eternal. So let's redefine the definition, wisdom, an understanding of God's perspective as it relates to daily decisions. Now, as we shall see this morning, as the weeks unfold, Solomon is going to unfold an even deeper concept of wisdom. In fact, as early as chapter 1, we find that wisdom has the attribute not of mere information, but of personality. For instance, verse 20, chapter 1, wisdom cries without, utters her voice in the streets. She cries in the chief place of the concourse, in the openings of the gates in the city, she utters her words. So wisdom reveals itself to have the attributes of personality and the characteristics of seeking after men and women to give itself to. Wisdom cries out, here I am, you don't need to be the same anymore. And then verse 23 of chapter 1 reveals wisdom to be more than personality. We find that personality belongs to the person of God. Verse 23, wisdom speaking, behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Jesus himself reaffirmed this in Luke 11:49. There he said of himself, therefore also speaking of himself, said the wisdom of God. So wisdom is the practical expression of the person of Christ as he encounters victoriously the routine choices of life. Let's simplify it. That's too complicated. Wisdom is the mind of Christ in control of the Christian. That's wisdom. Wisdom is the mind of Christ in control of the Christian. And Solomon promises it to us in three stages, knowledge, understanding, wisdom. Now let's define those three very quickly. First of all, knowledge. Knowledge we will define as knowing the facts about the mind of Christ. Knowing the facts about the mind of Christ. That's knowledge. Understanding we're going to define as knowing how those facts apply to us. And wisdom, then, is the actual employment of the mind of Christ as it's activated in experience. Here's an example. What is the mind of Christ where lying is concerned? You say, that's easy. Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Got it? You read that and you accept the fact God hates lying. you've gained knowledge. But suppose you have a habit of lying. It seems to be ingrained in your personality. It's just easier for you than telling the truth. And then one day, you tell a lie, the kind you've always told, and suddenly God's Spirit takes God's word and says to you, wait a minute, a lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Remember, you are a liar. Stop it. You have just gained a spirit of understanding. You've personally applied the mind of Christ where lying is concerned to your habit of lying. The expression is conviction. The result is understanding. You have knowledge. You have understanding. You know lying's wrong and you know you're a liar. Got it? But you still have a choice. You know God hates lies. You know you're a liar. Now suppose a friend comes up to you and asks you a question. Simple answer, but painful. You have a choice. Tell the truth or tell a lie. It's wrong to lie, but you naturally lie. And yet if you choose to tell the truth, you exercise the mind of Christ and you are becoming wise where lying is concerned. You're entering into the wonderful world of wisdom again. That's why we have the book of Proverbs, to practically show us what God thinks, to personally show us how it applies to us, and to powerfully show us that Christ in us can do it. So we don't need to lie anymore. We don't need to gossip anymore. We can be God's parents, God's employees, God's people in the marketplace of life because we are becoming wise men, wise women. How do we attain this wisdom? How do we appropriate the mind of God in the areas of life? I know. Read the book of Proverbs. But there's a problem. As we study the book of Proverbs, it seems almost as though God has taken all the qualities of practical godliness, thrown them in a heavenly mixmaster, and then just scattered them all over these 31 chapters like seasoning. In one chapter, you may find 20 subjects. And you may find one subject in 20 chapters. So that by reading, say, a chapter a day, the many-faceted diamond of wisdom will sparkle perhaps in a dozen directions until one of them lodges in your life in an area of need. That's neat. You read, say, chapter 14. Here's an example. There you will see God's thoughts on the godly woman, the tongue, on inventory and business, on telling lies, on seeking counsel, on planning ahead, on having friendships, on grief, on self-control, on poverty, on hard work, on inner strength, on parenthood, on self-control, on a bitter spirit, on death, on national righteousness, and on being a good employee. One chapter. That's 18 subjects. Now suppose you want to know the whole mind of God on one of those subjects, say parenthood, or self-control, or friendships. What do we do? Then you would have to take the entire book and arrange it topically. And then taking all the verses on each of the subjects, take a look in depth at God's perspective. So you guessed it. That's our goal for the next few, and the word few is inserted with great caution, for the next few months, to topically arrange the book of Proverbs and then approach at least some of those topics. One objective and only one, wisdom. The literal changing of our responses to life till they're in perfect harmony with the mind of Christ. I'm excited about it, but first of all, I'm excited because as I took and listed all the subjects that God had addressed in these 31 chapters, I saw my own life come into sharper focus, and boy, was I convicted. I thought maybe it's time to go on to another subject, but it was too late. I'd already announced it. And I'm still not through finding subjects God wants us to look at. I've already found 80, and more come up every day. But for the sake of previewing where we're going, we'll take a look at some, relax, I said some, of those 80. They will affect basically at least 6 areas of our lives. Now, you won't be able to copy these down, so just relax and listen, please. Unless you take shorthand. Okay. We're going to look at the 6 facets of wisdom. six areas of our lives that the book of Proverbs distinctively ought to touch. Now, first of all, God says, I want to change your attitudes. So he tells us about anger, tells us how to stop it, tells us about ambition and how to recognize it, tells us about bitterness and how to see it ruin a life, tells us about contentment and why we need it, conceit and why we don't, courage and how he gives it, envy and how he hates it, fear and where it comes from, humility, where it comes from, hypocrisy, impulsiveness, insensitivity, jealousy, lust, pride. That's just a few. That's 15 topics, and he's already dialed my number on about 14 and a half. But then he says attitudes are not all of it. He said attitudes ought to affect our behavior. So the book of Proverbs then turns and describes some things that ought to change. Appetites. He talks about adultery, drunkenness, and gluttony. He talks about enemies, who they are and how we got them. He talks about friends, how to make them and how to keep them and how to lose them. Talks about the keys to good health and the importance of honesty and kindness, the importance of not meddling, the godliness of modesty, the godlessness of slothfulness. Oh, does he talk about slothfulness? Self-control, self-centeredness, strife, stubbornness, sleep, the tongue. He talks about lying, sarcasm, cursing, flattering, making vows, boasting, judging, even nagging. And then he turns to a third category, and you'll find that there surfaces time and again in the book of Proverbs God's perspective of work and of running a business. He tells you the truth about credit, the truth about indebtedness, about employers, employees, faithfulness, laziness, inventory, too much, too little. Practical. And then God wants us to have his perspective of stewardship, and there surfaces a whole segment of truth about generosity, giving, greed, poverty, riches, and stewardship, how to handle it, what you have. But he wants to change our homes, too, so he talks about children and discipline, how to use it, parenting, how to like it, rebellion, how to stop it, rejection, how to reject it, partiality, widows, wives, and womanhood in general. And then he lists how wisdom ought to change our ministry and our relationships, and he gives us instructions on decision-making, instructing, encouragement, grief, leadership, priorities, rebuke, planning, praise, and even tells us how to use nature to teach truth. Now, I don't know about you, but that's where I live. 80 subjects at least, and they fall into these six categories. What we think in our heart, how we act in our worlds, how we work on the job, how we spend our money, how we raise our families, and how we minister to other people. Six logical divisions. But we're not going to use them. Okay? I just wanted to show them to you because I like the colors on them. The reason we're not going to use them, I can't explain, except that I don't like the division that it genuinely demonstrates how wisdom can change your life, but subtly it seems to infer, when they're divided that way, that wisdom is something we can do. And you and I will not become wise by what we do because wisdom has already done it. You understand? Don't understand. This brings us to part three of our study. Maybe we'll come to understand the one essential for wisdom. There's only one essential truth that turns understanding into wisdom. We're going to only address it for a moment, but we'll touch on it again and again as we progress. The key is simply this. You cannot become wise. Got it? You cannot become wise. You say, well, I knew that. Move on. You cannot become wise because you already are wise, if you're a Christian. We've already assumed that wisdom equals the mind of Christ. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 clearly states, we now have the mind of Christ, totally, completely. The Williams translation says, we now possess Christ's thoughts. So you don't appropriate the mind of Christ, you simply choose to set it free. This study will be depressing to you if you don't understand this principle. It'll just keep pouring on more guilt and more frustration because you'll be trying to become something you can't. The key is the mind at the point of volition must choose whatever the issue is. Lying, gluttony, humility, stewardship. You don't need to be able to do it. Relax. You only need to choose to do it. And when you choose to do it, Christ does it. Let's go back to our original illustration. Let's assume you're a habitual liar. You read of God's perspective of lying. You see how it affects you, but you just can't stop lying. You don't need to. That's right. You don't need to. Jesus Christ lives in you, and he is incapable of telling a lie. So at the moment of decision, when the pressure's on and you're tempted to lie, you say to him, I choose the mind of Christ. Now, you already have it. It is resident within you in person of the Holy Spirit. All he's waiting for is your decision. The rest is God's problem. You get out of God's way now and let wisdom live. He won't lie, I promise you. Your lying will stop because the mind of Christ is controlling your tongue. You can't lie when you've yielded the matter to him. You see, you don't have the capacity to lie when Christ is in control of your life because he cannot lie. And the key to wisdom is understanding that we cannot become wise. Wisdom is already living in our lives in all of its totality. All we must do is let him. You may have a new Mercedes parked in the front of your house. I doubt it. But let's assume you do. And you go out and you sit in that Mercedes all day, but you never get anywhere. You use your imagination. You go vroom, vroom. I love to do that when nobody's listening. And you go purr because you know it's got a quiet motor. And you go screech because you know it's got good brakes. You can imitate that Mercedes and you'll get a headache. And your neighbors will turn you into the police because you've gone wacko. But you won't get anywhere. You are in the Mercedes, but you're powerless. The change comes the moment you make a decision. You choose to let the Mercedes take you where you want it to go. You choose to turn on the key and start the engine. You choose to turn left. You choose to turn right. You choose to stop. Its power does the starting. Its power does the stopping. Its power does the turning according to your choices. If you're a Christian, you are now in Christ. He has all the power. But you have the power to choose. As you gain knowledge and understanding, you must choose to be wise. And the wisdom of God living in you will do the rest. He, Jesus, cannot lie. He cannot be lazy. He cannot be conceited. He cannot be afraid. He cannot be slanderous. He cannot be insensitive. He cannot be. So if you're tempted to gluttony and you're staring at a chocolate dessert, all you have to do is make a choice. Christ in you is not a glutton. You choose the mind of Christ, and he in you will resist that dessert, and you'll walk away. Remember, it's your choice, his power. It sounds so simple that many of us overlook the necessity of understanding it on a minute-by-minute basis. God does it all, but we must continually choose with our minds. That's the one essential to wisdom. Well, that's the framework for our study of Proverbs. Now let's begin. I'd like, in the few moments that remain, to briefly acquaint you with the outline of our study and then begin to look at the first step to enjoying wisdom. We've already said we're not going to use the six facets of wisdom as the basis for enjoying Proverbs. Instead, we're going to look at wisdom through the eyes of its four faces. You say, what is that? Who knows? Anyway, as I looked and looked at this list of 80 or so expressions of wisdom this week, a pattern finally began to appear, and this multitude of subjects began to fall logically into four different categories or phases. And what seemed to be more exciting to me even than that is that the four groups seem to be progressive in nature. That is, the one group builds on the other. So much so, in fact, that I believe they form a pattern, a stair-step pattern for the development of wisdom into maturity. So the four faces of wisdom, as we'll look at them, look like this. Okay? First, we'll begin with humility. And all of the categories of Scripture in Proverbs, the subjects that deal with humility. Such subjects as pride, teachability, correctability. And then when we have come to understand God's concept of wisdom where humility concerns, that is, we have God's perspective of self, we'll move on into the areas of self-control. Such areas as gluttony, drunkenness, anger, and fear. And there we will see God's perspective of choice. Once we have come to see self-control as God sees it, we then move into the area of responsibility, God's perspective of discipline. And we'll look at such things as faithfulness, discipline, decision-making, parenting. And then as we move from there, we'll move finally into the last phase, generosity, greed, giving, serving, poverty, God's perspective of our relationship to others. Self, choice, discipline, others. It may not seem logical to you now, it may not 6 months from now, but I'm going to ask you to bear with me, because this is the track on which the study will run. And we're going to see, I believe, that more than simply being progressive in nature, each one rests on the qualities of the one before. For instance, we're going to find that humility leads to self-control, that self-control leads to responsibility, and responsibility leads to generosity. But we're also going to find that the one depends on the one before it. For instance, self-control without humility is legalism. Responsibility without self-control is hypocrisy. Generosity without responsibility is foolishness. You'll see what I mean as we progress, but the bottom line is that all 80 or so of these subjects logically and progressively fit into one of these four categories. Hence, the four faces of wisdom. But before we close this morning, we're going to take a look at the first face of wisdom, the cornerstone of the study, the subject of humility. When you say the word humility from the book of Proverbs, at least 13 subjects rise to the surface. And until we have a handle here, I do not believe we can go on to the other qualities God's mentioning. Humility, it involves a right attitude of who you are before God and who you'd be without God. And therefore it affects your response to truth, to correction, to circumstances, and to others. First, you have to deal with the issue of pride. That will lead us to a study of conceit and ambition. When you put self where self belongs, then we become to be free to search for truth, to be teachable. And that frees us to become correctable, open to rebuke. And when this happens, kindness and sensitivity and flexibility replace jealousy, hypocrisy, and strife. And God will have clothed you with the first face of wisdom. Lord willing, here's our plan. We'll take each subject in the order in which they're listed, or some of the subjects, rather, in the order it seems to fit in the scheme of spiritual growth, using Proverbs as the base. Then we'll move to the New Testament and find that quality in the life of Christ as our example. And then we will take the parables of the New Testament as our picture book of illustrations. And I think you will see that there are parables for nearly every subject Proverbs surfaces. Now, we only have time to touch on the first one, but so that we can get past a little bit of the boredom, I would like us to at least take a peek into next Sunday's lesson. And the first issue every Christian has to face, and none of us have a problem with, pride. It's the original sin. It is the dominant characteristic in Satan's personality. It is reflected by two basic statements, that the voice of the stranger whispers quietly into your ear as you go through the week. The first statement is this, I can do it. The second statement is, I deserve it. But Jesus answered, I couldn't do it. I couldn't do anything without my Father, and neither can you. Apart from me, ye can do nothing. You deserve it. Jesus said, but God commendeth his love toward you, and that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. For by grace were you saved through faith, and even that was a gift of God. It was not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. But again and again, Satan whispers the lie. Get ahead. Get recognition. Take credit for what you can do. But God says, die to self. Give me the glory and I'll do it for you. And the difference between those two philosophies clearly distinguishes the basic differences between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. Watch for those two lies. I can do it and I deserve it. And immediately you'll know that you're being tested in the area of pride. Now, what is pride? I'm going to give you a simple definition that maybe you haven't used before. Pride is not only self-exaltation. Pride, simply put, is preoccupation with self. Any form of preoccupation with self. Humility, then, is the absence of preoccupation with self that leaves you free to focus on God and other people. Now, the interesting thing about pride is that it wears two faces. One of them's very familiar to us. The other one's a little trickier. The first face is this. It comes in most recognizable form as self-exaltation. It comes across as self-assured, cocky, inconsiderate. We call it conceit. But the interesting thing about pride is that it also comes in a more subtle but just as dangerous form called self-condemnation. Here it pictures itself as self-pity, self-degrading, even self-destructive. We call it insecurity. But you see, while the disguises are different, they both, in essence, are what? Preoccupation with self. One is preoccupied with how good he is. The other is preoccupied with how bad he is. But both are preoccupied with self. And self is dead. What God has said to do is make the arrangements, pay your respects, have the funeral, and press on. Remember, pride is preoccupation with self, even if that preoccupation comes clothed in spiritual robes. If it calls attention to you and not to Christ, if it enjoys acclaim and recognition, if it begins each sentence with the pronoun I, it displeases God. Because we're choosing to ignore the mind of Christ, who always and only called attention to the Father, and of His Spirit, who always and only called attention to the Son. Never to himself. You monitor your thoughts this week, and every time you sense you're focusing the spotlight on you, or you hear something whisper in your ear, I can do it, I deserve it, hang on. You're heading for a fall. Just remember what pride is. Pride is that letdown that no one noticed your new dress. Pride is that spirit of comparison that puts down your friends as less spiritual because they don't memorize or they don't go to Bible study fellowship. Pride has to sit on the front row, know the right people, be thanked for everything it does. Pride has to have its way. It's too insecure to accept a no. Pride always needs new clothes, new activities, new achievements to call attention to itself. Pride goes crazy when his name is mentioned in the paper or mentioned from the pulpit. Or even talked about in private. Pride may be camouflaged as modesty, self-pity, or self-degrading, but its object is still the same, to steal the glory from Jesus Christ. So anything it does that says, look at me, is worth it to him. Pride loves to look in the mirror or at old pictures and use its imagination. Pride has a problem with reality. Pride dreams a lot, and in his dreams, he's always a hero. In case you've never met him, his name is Pride. And who knows, you may just meet him this morning. Well, that's it for this morning, but I want to give you some principles from Proverbs on pride to chew on in the next week. And then we'll stop. Maybe they'll give you something to think about. Principles from Proverbs on pride. Principle number one. When we're preoccupied with ourselves, it makes God sick. Proverbs 8:12-13 and 16:5. All these verses. Now you see if that's not true. And if it is, it'll make you more sensitive to pride. Principle number two, by being proud, we actually force God to resist us and take from us grace he has prepared for us. Chapter 3, verse 33-35, and you cross-reference that with James 4:6-10. Principle number three, pride is the primary cause of failure. 11:2, 16:18, 18:12, and 29:23, all in Proverbs. Principle number four, the proud man is worse than a fool. Think about that and then see what God says about fools. 26:12 is the reference. Then number five, humility leads to honor. 15:33. Principle number six, pride leads to arguments. 13:10, 28:25. And then principle number seven, poverty is better than pride. Chapter 16, verse 19. Now you think about that. What it literally says is if you have to exalt yourself to get rich, you're better off poor. And then principle number eight. Principle number eight says there's a checklist where you can find out how proud you are, all in the book of Proverbs. Ask yourself these questions this week, and then we'll close. Number one, do you want to be seen with the right people or in the right places? Chapter 25, 6 and 7. Question number two, do you brag about tomorrow's plans as though they had to happen? Chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. Principle number three, do you subtly call attention to your own accomplishments? 27, 1 and 2. Number four, are you unable to handle praise? Chapter 27, verse 12. And number five, are you always in the middle of arguments? Chapter 28, verse 25. These are the symptoms. The disease is pride. And we'll look at those next Sunday. And we'll take a look at how Jesus handled the problem of pride. And then we'll take a look at two parables that personify God's perspective of pride. The parable of the ambitious guest in Luke 14 and the parable of the proud prayer in Luke 18. And at least we'll be on our way to the world of wisdom. Now I want to make you a promise as we close. I promise you that Satan's going to bug you this week in the area of pride. He's going to try to make you preoccupied with yourself. How good you are, how bad you are, how you feel, or how important you are. First of all, because he always does, it's a cardinal characteristic of his nature. And secondly, because he's a seed snatcher. And you can always find him in whatever garden the Spirit has been planting. So he's going to deal with you this week, you watch for it, in the area of pride. He means evil unto you, but God means it unto good. So the spiritual hand grenades he tosses at you, God wants you to toss right back like the proverbial hot potato until they blow up in his face. Here's what you do. Still awake? Some of you. Before you leave this morning, pray and ask God for wisdom where pride is concerned. Ask him. Because James specifically says in chapter 1, if you lack wisdom in a given area, you must ask God. But he'll give it to you literally and liberally, and he will never scold you for asking. So ask him. Now what he'll do is he'll goad Satan into tossing you some living landmines in the area of pride. You watch. But as the enemy whispers to you, God will give you a spirit of knowledge from these verses and a spirit of understanding or conviction as those lies begin to flow. And suddenly your mind will be faced with a very real choice. Now here's where you come in. You have to choose to humble yourself. Right then, at that very instant. You need to find yourself saying, we need to find ourselves saying, God, I can't do it, but you can. I choose to be wise in the area of humility. And we will find ourselves supernaturally becoming less preoccupied with ourselves. And soon our hunger for truth will multiply, will become more teachable, more correctable, open to review. Spiritual strongholds will begin to crumble. The lights will go on in the darkest closets of our hearts, and we will awaken only to find God's miraculous grace. We are becoming wise. Wouldn't you like to be wiser? Your feet with wisdom shod? Wouldn't you like to daily know that you have the mind of God? Wouldn't you like to have victory where so much defeat has been? Wouldn't you like the power of God to conquer besetting sin? Wouldn't you like to know for sure God's already paid the price that hourly throughout life's little trials you have the mind of Christ? It's all yours, beloved, a goal that you can realize. It's all in the book of Proverbs, God's handbook to make you wise. Together, let's study its faces while praying that we may become living lessons in wisdom, reflections of God's dear Son. We already have the wisdom. We only need to learn to pray. Lord, teach us to choose to release it day after day after day. Let's pray. Father, we want to be wise men and wise women. And we come to you this morning at the beginning of this study of the book of Proverbs, realizing in a new and fresh glimpse in our own lives that you've promised it to us. You've guaranteed it. And you've wrapped it in a book. Father, we want to be so sensitive to your leading. We don't want to go through another intellectual study where we simply learn information to store up in a warehouse of unused articles of character. Lord, we want to be changed. We want you to look at us a month from now and 3 months from now and a year from now and see total areas of our lives dissolved into newness by the hand of wisdom. And this morning, Father, we come to acknowledge before you that wisdom already lives in our lives, that the mind of Christ is already ours. We simply must choose to let him live. So, Father, this week we pray that as the enemy buffets us in the area of pride, that we may simply exercise our choice to become wise and watch you work. And may we give praise. I can't tell you how proud I am to be here this morning. I wrote down pause in hope for at least a chuckle from your family or a friend. Pride is such an insidious thing. It sneaks into your life and hides there when you least expect it. You all remember the story of the godly man that so epitomized a spirit of humility that his friends at church got together and gave him a pen that said, to the humblest man we've ever known. You remember the story, then they had to take it away from him because he wore it. The insidiousness of pride. When you think you've conquered it, you become proud that you have, and the sin begins its cycle all over again. It is insidious, but it isn't incurable. It is possible for the mind of Christ to be so in control of the Christian that the humility of Jesus Christ can be revealed in us in all of its quiet, almost invisible beauty. That's our objective as we begin lesson 2 in Proverbs, God's Book of Principles. We learned last week that the book of Proverbs was written by God through Solomon with one basic objective in mind. That objective was that its readers might become wise. And last week, we took a look at what it means to become wise. And we saw that wisdom is the essence of the character of God in us. Simplified, we define wisdom this way: the mind of Christ in control of the Christian. The mind of Christ in control of the Christian. To be wise in a certain area, then, means that Jesus Christ in you is living through you the very same life he lived when he inhabited his human body 2,000 years ago. For us, the process, according to Solomon, seems to take place in three stages. You may remember from last week, we'll look at those three stages. Stage one, the Christian receives knowledge. His source of knowledge is the Word of God. And knowledge, you remember, can be defined this way: receiving or knowing facts about the mind of Christ. For example, maybe you've been reading your Bible or listening to a message, and you hear for the first time Proverbs 28:27. It says this: "He that giveth to the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes from their need shall have many a curse." And suddenly God gives you a spirit of knowledge. You realize how God feels about helping the poor. He feels so strongly that he promises a blessing to those who do and a curse to those who don't. Now you are coming to know the mind of Christ where giving is concerned. And that's neat. But still, that knowledge has not changed your life. And then one day the Holy Spirit calls to your mind how stingy you really are. You're so stingy you not only don't care if someone else has less than you, you're not even interested in giving away your cast-offs if they're saleable. And suddenly you realize that God gave up everything to those who had nothing, and you can walk right by utter poverty and not even be concerned. You may call it conviction. Whatever you call it, God has given you a spirit of understanding. What once was only a fact about God's view of giving has now become personalized, applied personally to your own giving. You may ask a friend to pray for you. You may cry away a box of Kleenex, wear sackcloth and ashes, or whatever it is you do when you come under conviction. That's still not wisdom. And then along comes someone with a real need. Say his name is Jim Smith, a fellow Christian, who through uncontrollable circumstances is left with no way to pay his rent or buy gas or feed his family. And suddenly the Word of God comes alive to you: he that giveth to the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. Knowledge. Then God speaks to you and says you need to share what you have with Jim Smith and his family. Understanding. But you still have a choice. And it's not your natural bent to give away anything. Remember, you're so tight you squeak when you walk. But you say to God, "I choose to be generous." And God, who is perfect generosity, takes control of your spirit. And you cannot help but give. You give the right amount, the right way, and you're blessed beyond comprehension. You are becoming wise where giving is concerned. So that's the essence of our study: to take the more than 80 subjects that surface in the book of Proverbs, arrange those subjects topically, and examine some of them, emphasize some of them, together in a progressive manner of achieving wisdom. Now, we shared last week what that progressive manner would be. We won't dwell on it this morning. Just a reminder, area one is humility, God's perspective of self. We'll progress to area two, self-control, God's perspective of choice. And then we'll move into area three, responsibility, God's perspective of the disciplined life. And then lastly, we'll deal with generosity, how to give your life away. We're calling them the four faces of wisdom. And we began last week at the beginning with a preview of the mind of God concerning self. And we learned that it all begins with a God's eye view of pride. So that's where we are this morning, looking for wisdom concerning the perennial problem of pride. Our studies, remember, were fixed their base in the book of Proverbs, their confirmation in the rest of Scripture, their illustration in the life of Christ, and their progressive revelation through the parables, God's Proverbs of the New Testament. This morning's lesson is entitled The Perennial Problem of Pride. And we have a very simple outline. It goes like this. Remember, our goal is to receive knowledge. We're going to take part one, how God looks at pride. Then part two, how God responds to pride. And then thirdly, how God deals with pride. How many of you remember what pride is? Are you too proud to hold up your hand? All right, pride, preoccupation with self. Its most recognizable form, of course, is self-exaltation. Its more subtle form, self-condemnation. One manifests itself as conceit. The other manifests itself as insecurity. One calls attention to its goodness. The other calls attention to its badness. But both call attention to self. And self, you remember, is dead. What you are really doing is focusing on attention on R.E.S., the residual effects of self. And we're not going to deal with that this morning, but we will at a later time. But remember, self died at Calvary. You're simply trying to call attention to a corpse. But a brand new life lives inside of you in the person of Jesus Christ. And he wants to be set free to call attention to himself and to bring life into the lives of other people. So pride, then, is preoccupation with a part of you that no longer exists. Is it any wonder, then, that God wants us to stop? Our study will follow the format Solomon outlined. This morning, we'll look for knowledge. We'll seek to learn the facts, how God feels about pride, how God responds to pride, and how God deals with pride. Next week, we'll look for understanding. We'll take the knowledge we've gained, and with the help of a little quiz or two, we'll try to determine what our PQ is, our pride quotient. So many of you can find a reason to be gone next week, but you're here this morning. And so for this morning, let's just take a look at the heart of God and see how it responds when we call attention to ourselves instead of him. Oh, the perennial problem of pride. It's not like so many areas of our lives where we simply choose to obey and the visible, tangible evidences are there to confirm our transformation. It's not that way with pride. It hides in corners, disguises itself as righteousness, and only on close observation is it revealed to be self-righteousness. Pride comes to church, and whole churches can become proud. Pride enters homes, and whole families become proud. Pride is at home in a religious environment as it is in the marketplace. In fact, Jesus' greatest denunciation of any sin in Scripture was his scathing rebuke of the phony Pharisees. Filled with pride, empty of reality. Everybody knew who they were. Nobody knew who their God was. For all they did to call attention to themselves. When they prayed, they stood on street corners and uttered utter eloquence clothed in flowing robes. When they fasted, everybody knew. When they gave, it was printed in the church bulletin. Whitewashed sepulchers they were, Jesus said. And Jesus pointed the finger of God at them and said, "Woe unto you, you hypocrites." This tells you more than a little about how God feels about pride. But so does the book of Proverbs. And we'll begin with Proverbs Chapter 6, verse 16, where Solomon asks the question, would you like a list of the things God hates? Six of them. And then he says, oh, no, wait a minute, seven of them. And he says, I'll begin at the beginning. He says, God hates a proud look, an arrogant personality. The guy or the gal who walks in the room and is crushed if everybody doesn't notice. That condescending look that stares down in self-righteous disbelief when another Christian falls. Facial expressions saying, how crude. That could never happen to me. God hates that. Proverbs 8:13 adds this, "The wisdom of God detests evil and then defines evil as pride, arrogancy, and the ways of Satan." In other words, Christ in you is grieved, offended, disturbed over an arrogant spirit, a self-righteous attitude. That means in simple language, when you're busy calling attention to yourself, you step out of the will of God, out of fellowship, out of the source of your power. There isn't room for us and Jesus both to be on the same throne. And whenever we take that corpse called self and prop him up on the throne of our hearts, Jesus has to get down. The corpse smells. God hates arrogancy. He detests pride. Proverbs 16:5 goes on, "Everyone that is proud in heart," that is preoccupied with self, "is an abomination to the Lord. He will not go unpunished." If you read that in the Living Bible, it says this, "Pride disgusts the Lord. Take my word for it, proud men will be punished." In the King James, that word abomination means something that is detestable, something that smells, something that it literally means when we let pride rule our lives, it makes God sick. Proverbs 26:12 goes even further. It says, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope for a fool than him." More hope for a fool. You know how God feels about a fool? Proverbs 24:7 says a fool can't handle wisdom. Proverbs 26:1 says a fool can't handle honor. Proverbs 23:9 says don't even waste your breath on a fool. But God says a fool has a better chance than a man who is arrogant, conceited, or proud. The difference is it's easier to convince a fool of his foolishness than it is a proud man of his pride. God hates it. That's why Jesus proclaimed in John chapter 5, verse 41, and listen to this from the Amplified Translation, "I receive not glory from men. I crave no human honor. I look for no mortal fame." You know, that wouldn't be a bad verse to memorize, would it? Jesus speaking, "I receive not glory from men. I crave no human honor. I look for no mortal fame." Now, friend, that's the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ in you and the mind of Christ in me is not changed. It seeks no human honor. It looks for no mortal fame. It seeks only to elevate the name of the Father, only to bring honor to Him, only to acknowledge Him. And it, the mind of Christ in us, says no to all acclaim not only that detracts honor from God, but that prematurely draws attention to the things of this world, the physical realm that's passing away. Listen, John chapter 6, verse 15, Jesus says this, "Seeing they wanted to make him king, he withdrew instead, and he went up into a hillside to be alone." What an example to follow. They wanted to make him king. You know what the problem was? He already was a king. They had their kingdoms confused, and they sought to offer him position instead of possession. It was the same offer Satan had made 3 years before in the wilderness. It made Jesus sick. He wasn't after acclaim. He was rather after a claim on the hearts of men. So he said of himself in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am humble, lowly in heart. In me there is rest, there's refreshment for your souls." Real rest, real refreshment comes when your life is cradled in the arms of humility and all of the spotlight is on the one who is holding you. None of the spotlight is on you. So in reality, humility is the mind of Christ. And God hates arrogancy. He hates pride. It makes him sick. A fool makes more sense to God than that. So Jesus demonstrated with his every breath total, absolute, non-ambitious humility. And Jesus in us will do no differently. That's the mind of Christ where pride is concerned. That's knowledge. It says God hates pride. And prideful believers break his heart. Which brings us to question number two. If that's how God feels about pride, how does God respond to pride when he sees it in our lives? Let's ask for more knowledge. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Now listen. It says, surely he scorneth the scorner, but he giveth grace to the lowly. The New English Bible reads it this way, though God himself meets the arrogant with arrogance, yet he bestows his favor on the meek. The NAB says this, when he is dealing with the arrogant, he is stern, but to the humble, he shows kindness. You get what God is saying? He's saying not only does God detest pride and an arrogant spirit, but there is a decided difference in his response to his children based on how proud they are. It said he becomes stern, unyielding, when the life he is dealing with is filled with pride. It says, but to the humble, the lowly, he pours out grace, divine enablement, spiritual power. If this is true, then our spiritual growth and our spiritual power will be directly dependent, proportionate to how humble or how proud we become. You see why we have to deal with this issue? You see why we have to deal with it first? What good is self-control or responsibility or generosity when a corpse lives on the throne of our lives? Self-control without humiliation is only legalism. It yields no fruit. You say, that's a strong assumption to make from one verse in Proverbs that God's grace is dispensed in proportionate measure to a man's pride. True. Strong statement. But truth is always confirmed with truth. And if it's true, if that statement is true, we'll look in the rest of Scripture and find the same truth. Right? The rest of Scripture includes James chapter 4. Beginning with verse 6. Let's see what it says. God giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will hightail it out of town. Loose translation. James says, not only does God become stern with the prideful, he resists them. The same way we're supposed to resist the devil. Now that's strong. The Greek word used here, resist, literally means to set oneself in battle array against an enemy. It's a war term. It means to stand against, to refuse to give ground, to refuse to allow another to occupy territory. Same word used in 1 Peter 5:5, and again it validates Proverbs 3:34. Listen, 1 Peter 5:5, younger, submit yourselves to those who are older. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God, here's our word, for God resists. Resists who? For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, I don't know if you've ever really meditated on that verse, but I'm going to suggest that sometime this week you give some time to 1 Peter 5:5. Because I believe in that verse the entirety of our Christian experience where humility is concerned is wrapped up in that one passage. It says that the essence of Christian freedom is not in having your way, but in yielding your way to others. It says the garment, the uniform of the Christian faith is humility. We're to put it on. We're to choose to wear it because when we're clothed in humility, God responds to us in a totally different way. When we're clothed in our garments of pride, God wears his battle regalia. He protects his throne from intrusion. He stands against us as though we were his enemies. That's what it says. But when we come clothed in humility, without that corpse of self draped over our shoulder, dangling about our neck, he rushes to meet us, floods us with grace, gives us more power, and makes us more humble. And he multiplies his presence in our lives. The difference is only in how much pride exists in our lives when we come into his presence. Now that's serious business. He stands as defender against those whose hearts are preoccupied with themselves. On the other hand, to the humble, those who are only preoccupied with him and thus with others, he is our supply sergeant. He keeps on passing out grace, more grace, more grace. So he warns us, make a choice at whatever the cost, choose to be humble. says, don't worry about being exalted. That's God's job, and he will do it, and he will do it according to his timing in due time. That's how God responds to the humble. Psalm 10:17 adds, Lord, you listen when the humble cry. You even prepare their hearts. You incline your ear. Do you see what that means? It says when a person clothed with humility comes into the presence of God, God goes to work at both ends. He prepares their heart, and he prepares his ear. But Psalm 9:12 says, God does not overlook the cry of one who is humble. It seems to me that what God is saying is that our power in prayer will be relative to our position with regard to pride. It says he flat listens when men and women of humility cry out to him. Now, Jesus paints pictures for us with parables in the New Testament, and he painted a beautiful portrait in Luke chapter 18. I won't take time to read it. You all know it. But I will go through it with you, and it says this, verse 9, it says, Jesus told a story to those who were self-righteous, who tended to exalt themselves. We all know people like that. They're friends of ours. And the story went like this. Two men went out to pray. One was a proud, self-righteous religious leader. The other was a cheating tax collector. The Pharisee prayed first. Pharisees did everything first. The Amplified Bible says he took his stand ostentatiously, sure that everyone saw him. And he said, God, I'm so thankful for me. When I compare my behavior with others, I'm just delighted. Then he nominates himself for the Man of the Year award. He says, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not a swindler. I'm not an adulterer. God, look at that tax collector over there. Oh, thank God I'm not like him. I fast twice a week. I even tithe. And here Jesus seems to interrupt his prayer as though it was all he could take and records the tax collector's prayer next. Look at his position. His eyes down, he couldn't so much as look at the Lord. He looked at his position. His heart was broken. Look at his petition. He prayed, Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. God heard the tax collector. God refused to hear the Pharisee. There is a direct correlation. He resists. He stiff arms the proud. He gives grace. He reaches out to the humble. So there you have the mind of God. He hates pride. He hates arrogance. And there you have the response of God. He actually stands against the proud and he draws the humble to himself. But how does God deal with pride? If that's how he feels and that's how he responds, what's his plan to make proud men humble if they do not choose to be? The answer is simple. When we do not humble ourselves, his only recourse is humiliation. Simply lets us dig a hole and then make sure we fall in it. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride leads to destruction. A haughty spirit has to fall. Proverbs 18:12 says, haughtiness always ends in a disaster. Humility always ends in honor. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but humble souls obtain honor. It's in concrete. It's clear. Now go back to Luke chapter 18, the parable of the proud prayer that we just discussed, and let's look at the end of it. Jesus draws the bottom line and makes this earth-shaking, heaven-shaking announcement. Verse 14, he says, I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified. The Amplified Version says forgiven in right standing with God. But the other one, the Pharisee, he just went home. And then Jesus writes on the tablet of human history, once and for all, God's law of eternal exaltation. Listen, for everyone who exalts himself will be put down. And everyone who humbles himself will be lifted up. Wiest translates it this way, everyone that exalts himself shall be brought down to the place where he recognizes his moral littleness and guilt. But he who esteems himself small, insomuch as he is so, and thinks truly and therefore humbly of himself, shall be raised to a place of honor. Jesus reaffirmed it in Matthew 20. He said, you want to be a leader? Learn to be a nobody and give yourself away. Now, we're not dealing with just another subject this morning. We're dealing with the root sin of mankind. It was Satan's downfall, and legions of angels went with him. It was his message to Eve, and she bought the lie. And it's at the root of man's rebellion to God, the issue of pride, man's preoccupation with a corpse named self, a preoccupation that demands that God come down from his throne where he rightfully belongs in the life of the Christian. It manifests itself in the way we hold our heads, the way we condescend in our conversation, the way we demand attention, have to have our way, have to be right, have to be heard, have to be seen, have to be somebody. Destroys marriages, wrecks churches, dissolves friendships. God hates it. It's an abomination to him. He so hates it, the scripture says that he resists it. He stands against proud men. But he runs to meet and opens his arms and pours out his grace to those who humble themselves. God hates it. He resists it. So he passed a law, a spiritual law. He says this, the measure to which you exalt yourself, to that measure God will humiliate you. Conversely, the measure to which you humble yourself, to that measure God will exalt you. Make your life count. And I'm here to tell you this morning, when God passes a law, he enforces it. He tries at first to be gentle with us. He sends us little warning lights. How many of you have ever gotten a... Never mind. How many of you have ever gotten a warning ticket? Don't hold up your hand. God sends us little warning tickets that say your hat doesn't fit anymore. Or he sends us signals that say this started out as my ministry. Why is it that now that I've blessed it and given it a measure of what men call success, now it's your ministry? He allows us little experiences of humiliation or embarrassment along the way to warn us, to bring us back to earth. Maybe even a thorn in the flesh, perpetual humiliation, the way he did for Paul. He said, lest he be exalted above measure. But oh, the perennial problem of pride. It so blinds men to the truth that we don't even see the humiliation as a quiet warning from God, and so we dare him to get our attention some other way. And all he wants to do is be Lord. All he wants is for us to take that wretched corpse called self down from his throne. That's our part. To see pride for what it is and choose humility, the mind of Christ, but the power to become humble, that's his part. And he can handle his part just fine. Now, I don't know about you, but God's been trying to get my attention. He's been saying, slow down, Kelfram. It's not your ministry. It's mine. Be careful, he's saying. You're beginning to look for the crowds, to listen for acclaim, to desire success. And God seems to be saying, you know what real success is? Real success is simply Jesus in control of your life. God's been giving to me and maybe even to you a word of knowledge about pride. He's been telling us his heart, telling us how he feels when men become preoccupied with themselves instead of him. You say, but there weren't any cures in this lesson. No 23 steps of action to get rid of pride. There weren't supposed to be. Remember, what we were after is knowledge. That's the first step. We just wanted to know how God feels about pride. And my prayer is that we just found out. Now that we know the facts, do any of us dare to pray this prayer this week? Lord, we know the facts. Now give us understanding. Show us every trace of pride in our lives. So that we, Lord, filled and flooded with the mind of Christ, might let him in us be humble, that we in him might become wise. Oh, the perennial problem of pride. How it sneaks in unawares. It robs us of God's grace and power, it nullifies our prayers. Oh, the perennial problem of pride. It exalts us against our brothers. It blinds our eyes so all we see is self instead of others. Oh, the perennial problem of pride. It was Satan's cardinal sin, and it steals into our lives until it makes its mark again. God hates it, says the Scripture. He cannot stand to see His children steal His glory while crying, "Look at me." It breaks His heart to see us in our own power strive to elevate the role of self as though self were alive. Pride, God stands against it. He sets Himself apart, but oh, with open arms He comes to those of contrite heart. Humble yourselves, beloved, we hear the Master say, and when it's time, I'll lift you up, because you came my way. Oh, the perennial problem of pride. Must it take its toll? No, beloved, choose God's way, and God will make us whole. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that as you give us a word of knowledge about how you feel about pride, that we may honestly now turn to you and ask for a word of understanding, that you might personalize that word in our lives this week and begin to surface from the hidden closets of our lives prideful spirits, arrogant attitudes. Clothe us with humility that we might truly become wise. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.